Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Sunday School. I'm teaching this week. I was concerned when Pastor came announced that I was teaching. I thought maybe most of you wouldn't show up this week, but apparently you all decided to come, so that's good. So anyways, we're in Judges chapter 3 this morning. We started out the first couple weeks with an overview of Judges. Pastor Kevin taught that. Then the first real week in the passage, we talked about the military failures of Israel, how God had commanded them to drive out the enemy, and they had failed to do that, and God had decided to use the people that were left behind to test his people. We're going to see from Judges that it, for the most part, they failed in the testing, but we saw that. Last week, we talked about the spiritual failure of Israel, that they had forsaken their God, and they served other gods, and that's the reason why God has sent judgment on them. This week, we're going to talk about the first judge, and we're going to see basically what we talked about in the first couple lessons in play. This is going to be, I don't want to say illustration, it's not an illustration, it's actually how it worked. And this is going to be one of the better judges we study. It goes downhill as we go along. So week to week, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. So we're going to start with Othniel. If you want to be a good Hebrew, it would be Othniel, because there's no TH in the Hebrew. So that's what we're going to start with this morning. Only five verses, but there is a lot in this passage. I was a little concerned coming into Judges. I've read through my Bible reading for several years straight now as I've read through my Bible. And the two books that have always concerned me about ever teaching is Judges and Job. Job, because I read about Job's friends and everything looks great, and then in the end God says, no, you were telling the wrong thing. It's like, what? Yeah. And then Judges is just, it's a very difficult book because it's not a positive book. It's not showing, hey, look how great Israel was. Look what they were doing right. This is like the opposite. This is what Israel was doing wrong. But still seeing God's grace and his mercy through that. So we're going to start there, Othniel, this week, and then we'll continue through the Judges all the way through Samson, and then some really, really harsh chapters at the end. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump into the lesson here. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time in your word today. We thank you for a chance to study Othniel and just to see the lessons that you would have for us. We know that this happened a long time ago. In the Old Testament, things were different then, but we can still see your character throughout the passages that we're studying, Lord. We just pray that you would help us in our minds and in our lives to learn these truths and to learn to be people who are more concerned about pleasing and honoring you through them, Lord. Help us just to have good attention this morning and just to take this word that you've given to us seriously. We do thank you again for all you've done for us and all you've blessed us with, and even that as Christians, as we have trusted in Jesus Christ, that we know that there's no condemnation from you, Lord, and that we do have forgiveness of sins and eternal life through you. Lord, thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. I think what I want to do is just five verses. I want to read through the passage. You have the full passage on the left side of your notes. There are some notes interspersed between them, but you can follow along, I think. So I want to read the whole five verses, and then we'll go in depth through these. So Judges 3, starting in verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who was delivered to them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Okay, before we get started, I want to do something a little bit by the way of review. Judges, in our Bible overview, is characterized by three S's. Let's talk about what these are. So, three S's. Does anybody remember what they are?
Sin.
Pastor Kevin does. Somebody said sin. So, sin's the first one. And what I want you to do is, if you notice on the right-hand side of your notes on the first page, there's three boxes interspersed in the notes there. In the top box, I want you to put sin. So on the top, it should be on the top right side, if you can find that. Put sin in there. The second S.
Slavery.
I saw your hand, Miriam. You just got to shout it out in this class. The adults don't follow proper protocol of raising their hands and being called upon. So slavery is the second one. So you can put that in the second box right next to point two. And then the third one is?
Failure.
There you go. And that's in the third box. And I believe that's next to point four, is it? Three. It is point three. Point two is a long point. And so this is the pattern for judges. We're going to see this quite often. This passage follows us very closely, and we'll see that. And I wanted you to get that in there because we want to remember these three S's for judges: sin, slavery, savior. So let's look at verse 7 here. So the children of the Lord did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. So number one here is Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I will tell you, these blanks are not going to be very difficult this morning. So if you're not paying much attention, you should be able to figure them out. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the Hebrew, this word evil is the evil. And we have the word the. In Hebrew, it's just the letter H or ha, and it puts it in front of the word, and it's the evil. So they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, we talked about this. This isn't just necessarily any sin here or there. It's a specific thing that they did. It's a specific evil that they did. Now, this passage, I think, describes very well what happened. And the next few phrases in this passage talk about what the evil is. First of all, they forgot God. Now, when we think of the word forgot, we think of, like, I forgot where I put my keys the other night. I used to forget where I put my keys. Now I have a drawer in our buffet where my keys go all the time. And if they're not there, I'm in trouble. At times, my kids will use my keys for some reason or another, and they won't put them back, and I'll be like, where are my keys? They're not where they're supposed to be. That's not what this verse is talking about. It's not forgetting God in that sense. Forgetting God here means that they ignored God. It's not that they forgot who he was. It's just they chose not to pay any attention to him. They chose not to honor him the way they should. They chose not to give him the attention that he deserved. And I put it this way in your notes. This means they ignored God and focus their attention, their energy, their time, etc., which God alone deserves, on something else. We can very easily be people who forget God because we decide to put something else in front of God. Most of you know that I am a football fan. I have a couple teams that I root for, one being the Green Bay Packers. I try to see the games when they're on. So I enjoy watching it. I try to catch up on it. Monday mornings I'll read about what people write about them before I start work or whatever. But some people are obsessed with football, obsessed if they don't see the football game. In fact, depending on how their team does, if their team does bad, it affects their emotional mood, it affects how they act. And there's Christians like that are very tied to these things. I'm not saying football necessarily is a bad thing or that it's just football. It's whatever it is, work. Even you can put your family above God. Family's a good thing. I think you ought to be spending time and paying attention to your family. But you can put that before God. You can put hobbies before God. When you put something before God and give that the attention, the time, and energy that God deserves, we're doing the same thing that Israel is. We're forgetting God. And we need to be careful about that God is first and foremost in our life. So they forgot God. They ignored him. They gave their attention to something else. What did they give their attention to? Well, the second part of this verse tells us that. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, I put in the side of your notes there, in case you don't know who Baal and Asherah are. Baal is a Canaanite storm god. He's responsible for rain and fertility. When I first typed up the notes, I accidentally typed in futility. But that's probably true anyway. Baal is a funny word, too. Baal is a word that in Hebrew literally means master. In fact, I think it's used 100-some times. About 39 of those times, it's actually translated husband. But I would not encourage you to call your husband a Baal, okay? But it is used that way. It's kind of a generic term, so it's kind of like the Canaanites were saying, this is our master, our Baal. But he was one of their gods. And the Canaanites were a polytheistic bunch of people. What does polytheistic mean? They had more than one god. Yeah, they have multiple gods. Another god they served is Asherah. Asherah was the Canaanite mother of the gods. And I read about this too, that their main father god is named El. which is also a word that's often used for our God. There's a difference, though. So the Canaanite mother of the gods and goddess of the sea. Now, this is interesting. Israel served these two gods, it says in this passage, a god of storms and a goddess of the sea. What is Jehovah God the god of?
Everything.
Everything.
Heavens and earth.
Yeah, heavens and earth. He's God of everything, right? He is the God. He is the only God. They went from serving the God of everything to a God of storms and God of the sea, goddess of the sea. They could have been serving the God who ruled over all things, and they chose to serve these gods who were limited, who only had power over certain things. Again, the Judges seems to be about the Israelites becoming like the Canaanites, the Canaanization of Israel. They gave up the one true God to serve these false gods who weren't even all that great of gods. They weren't as good or as mighty as the Lord God is. So they forgot God and they served these idols. So Israel did evil, the evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's move on. Verse 8.
Sean, before you go,
yep.
You have that statement that serve can be translated before.
Oh, yes.
And that goes right back into the previous point of time. We think of worship as something that you're outside falling on the ground, you know,
right,
turning yourself before him, and a carved image, and that's not what it's easy for us to work for something.
Yes, yeah, that's a good point. I had that in the notes for the reason, just for that reason to say that. They were working for their actions, their daily lives were in service to these gods. It's not just going to the Baal temple once a week and singing a couple of songs and offering a sacrifice. They were living their lives out to serve these gods, and God wants us to live our lives out to serve Him and to honor Him in everything. In our workplace, in our homes, when we're out and about, everything that we do, God wants us to honor Him. So good point there. Okay, verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So the anger of the Lord was against Israel. Talk about God's anger. This is a phrase we've discussed many times in class. I know this because I taught it. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the nose of the Lord burned against Israel. Again, it's one of those Hebrew visual pictures that they use with the words. When we talk about somebody's nostril flares, that they're angry, their nostrils flare. That's kind of the picture that's showing here. God really doesn't have a nose. God is spirit. But this is the idea the Hebrews gave to let you know that God's anger was hot against them. His nostrils burned against Israel. So that's God's anger. And God gave them, Israel, into the hands of these foreigners. It says He sold them into their hands. And an interesting group of people here. The king's name is Cushan-Rishathaim. Literally, this means Cushan of double wickedness. Or one commentator said was the word Cushan could mean dark. So dark, double wicked one. It's probably not his real name. I wouldn't go around and call myself Sean, the really evil guy. I'm sure he didn't do that. This might have been a play on words by the Hebrews. One commentator talked about they might have changed some vowels in it to make it work this way. But this guy was not a really good guy. It made me think a lot. Why would God take His people and send them to the hands of someone who was wicked? Someone who was definitely not serving Him? Wouldn't there be something redeeming about Israel that, you know, they're better than these guys at least, so why do that? Well, I think the idea is that Israel knew the truth. They were the ones who had the Word of God. They're the ones who had the commands of God, and they willfully ignored those things and did their own thing. And there's consequences for that, and we're going to talk about that. You have a map on here. Pastor Kevin should have handed out a half sheet with some maps on. One side on your sheets has where the judges were located in Israel. And we're going to look at that in a second. But the other side has, and it's in your notes, where some of these conquerors came from. Later on, we see that Cushan-Rishathaim came from Mesopotamia, or probably Syria, northern Syria. If you're not familiar with geography, Syria is a little bit north and east of Israel. He was actually one of the first away conquerors that came in the period of Judges. Most of them were someone nearby, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, they're all nearby. This guy came from quite a distance. Then if you flip over to the other side and look where Othniel is located, he's in the far south of Israel. He's in the land of Judah, and Judah is in the southern portion of what Israel is. So this guy came from the northeast and came all the way down through Israel to Judah. And God brought him all this way because his people turned against him. And so he brought this conqueror. Some commentators have said that this might be one of the strongest conquerors that God brought in the book of Judges, is because he came from so far away that that's how strong he was. They came all the way through Israel, and it wasn't until he got to Judah that God raised up a deliverer for them. So God gives Israel into the hand of these foreigners. Israel served for 8 years. Interesting again that Israel suffered for multiple years before God raised up a deliverer for them. There's consequences to sin. God's not going to just fix everything right away for us necessarily if we turn against him. I have on your notes here under C, we should not expect that when we behave wickedly that God will just let it go. That a lot of people have this idea that I'm saved now, I have God's forgiveness, so it really doesn't matter what I do. I can go and live for myself and do whatever I want because I'm saved. That's fine. And that's not true. God cares about what we do. The New Testament is full of commands where God is telling us, you need to be doing this or you need to be not doing this. I brought up a couple of verses in Proverbs. One of the reasons why I think, even though Proverbs is Old Testament, Proverbs is wisdom, and I think these are true concepts for us today as they were for the Old Testament people. Another reason is I'm reading through Proverbs in my Bible reading, so they came to mind pretty quickly. But look at these verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:29. The way of the Lord is strength. What does the way of the Lord mean? What does that have to do with? But it's how we live. It's how we act day to day. When we follow the way of the Lord, when we do things God's way, God says that's strength. It's strength for the upright. Look at the next two words. But what? Destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. You know, as Christians, we still have a choice of what we're going to do, whether we are going to serve God and walk in his ways, or whether we're going to serve ourselves or someone else. If we choose the ways of iniquity, God says destruction comes to that. It doesn't say, well, only for the unbeliever. Don't worry, Christians, it's okay. The ways that destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. If we're going to be living in sin, if we're going to be workers of iniquity, we can be assured destruction is going to come. Another Proverb, 21 verse 15. It is a joy for the just to do justice. If you're a just person, and in Christ, at least positionally you are, it ought to be a joy to do what's right. Again, but what? Destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. You go through Proverbs. I took two that were kind of general. Workers of iniquity is kind of a general term. If you're going to be someone whose life is characterized by sin, you're earning destruction. But as you go through Proverbs, you see over and over different situations. What does God say about a lying tongue? A lying tongue is going to bring destruction. What does he say about someone who lives according to their lust? They're going to be destroyed. Over and over, you see different things through Proverbs that talk about that. Now, this is not in your notes because this struck me as Pastor Kevin was preaching this morning. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We were just here, weren't we? I'm not going to read a lot, but I want to read a couple verses because I'm not going to try to reteach what Pastor Kevin taught. So he was talking about the idea of Christ being seated at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies are made a footstool, and how that applies to us. And remember in verses 21 and on there are the 3 points. Let us draw near to God, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, and let us consider one another. And Pastor Kevin very clearly explained what those mean. When you get to verse 26, this is written to believers. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, so we've received the knowledge of the truth, we received the gospel, and now we have God's word to guide us in truth. If we decide to turn against that, if we decide to forget God and serve ourselves or serve something else, what happens? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Pastor Kevin explained that you know, that our sins are taken care of. But there's a certain fearful expectation of judgment. If we choose to turn away from the things that God desires us to do, if we act and live sinfully, we ought to expect judgment. It's amazing. When Pastor Cameron read this, I said, this is the Sunday school lesson right here. And this is in the New Testament. This isn't Judges saying, well, if you're Israel, this happens, but don't worry, Christians. This is saying, Christians, you're in the same situation. If you know what the truth is, if you know what's right, and you willfully go against that, there ought to be a certain expectation of judgment that you're not going to be let to just slide by and keep going. Goes on to say, a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejects Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? And Pastor Kevin again explained it, the idea that we've taken the things of God and we've treated them like things to walk upon, just things that are worthless. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. So even as Christians, God expects us to live a certain way. If we choose to ignore that, if we choose to become someone who sins willfully, as this passage says, we ought to expect judgment from God. We ought to expect God to do something about that. So I thought that was interesting. I don't think I can explain it as well as Pastor Kevin. I think he studied it out quite a bit. But that's what this lesson is teaching here. Israel forgot God. They ignored him. And they went and served these idols. They served these other things. And God's anger was hot against them. And he brought judgment in the form of a conquering nation. I'm going to quote here from Daniel Block. He's one of the commentators that Pastor Kevin has read and listened to. And he shared some of his notes with me. I thought this was excellent here. He writes, first, when people abandon the Lord in favor of any other allegiance, they absolve him of any obligation to them. God is not obligated to help his people if they are faithless. You know, how often do we persist in sin, and then we get ourselves in trouble and go, oh God, help me, help me. If we're persisting in sin, if we're doing what's wrong, then God's sending his judgment. We ought to expect that. He's not obligated to help us if we're faithless to him. Going on, in fact, if they render him their enemy, and may expect his judgment. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read over and over again, if the Israelites will ever act like Canaanites, God's going to treat them like Canaanites. And what was God's plan for the Canaanites? They were going to be destroyed. Israel was supposed to conquer them. So if Israel wants to act like Canaanites, guess what? They're under the same fate as the Canaanites. If we're going to act like unbelievers, we shouldn't expect God to continue to give us special privileges for being just like the rest of the world. I think it's a very important lesson here. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel because Israel had turned against God. God brought this nation in to destroy them.
Sean?
Yes?
I'm just circling back. You just did so with God's anger that I wrote in my notes here. It says, God is not neutral nor disinterested towards sin. He must respond to sin.
Mm-hmm.
And we can think of our own lives. At what time are we causing God's nostrils to flare? The idea, he has to act.
Yeah.
Obviously, we're under the grace of God, but at the same time, like you just read in the book of Hebrews, we're not outside the realm of judgment and responsibility for our actions, even though it's not salvation. You know, it doesn't affect our salvation. It affects God's relationship with us and our relationship with God.
And the passage that we often use when we have the Lord's Supper, and it's more than just the Lord's Supper, but it talks about that there are many who, what's the phrase? I can't think of it offhand. But
they're weak and sleep.
Yeah, but that they what's that? Yeah, eat unworthily. And the idea is that, you know, as you look at the whole passage, that we're a body of Christ, and it's how they're treating the rest of the body, how they're acting towards them. And if they're wrong in that, and persistently wrong, it says many are weak and some sleep. And the sleep here, talking about that some have died, that God's caused the judgment to go on to the point where he takes them out of the world. They suffer a premature death. You know, and that's just an example. We may be forgiven our sins. We may not have to suffer eternal punishment for it. But there are consequences in this life for if we do not do what is right, if we do not do what God wants us to do. It is true for Israel, and it's true for us as believers. There ought to be a very sobering thought for us that, you know, like Pastor Kevin said, God is not indifferent. He's not neutral towards sin. If we persist in sin, God's going to take action. Now, again, I'm not saying anybody's perfect. I certainly am not up here saying, hey, I got sin figured out and I'm good to go. You know, but the idea is not that, oh, I sin, but now I'm going to make it right with God. I'm going to confess my sin and he's faithful and just forgive me my sins. The idea is if I continually ignore God and continually decide I'm just going to do what I want, I don't care what God says. So it's not a threat like, oh no, I just lied yesterday to somebody, now God's going to, you know, strike me down with a bolt of lightning. No, it's the idea of that I want nothing to do with God, even though he's saved me, even though he's provided me eternal life, even though I have his spirit, I'm done with God, I'm going to do what I want. God's not going to ignore that. So anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Verse 9. Interesting verse here. Verse 9 says, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So Israel, number 3, cried out to the Lord. Letter A there, children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, this is not a cry of repentance. This is not Israel saying, oh, God, we're sorry. We did what was wrong. Forgive us of our sin. And we'll serve you again. That's not what they're doing here. It's not a cry of repentance. It's a cry for help or relief. It's a cry of anguish. I put in your notes the Hebrew word za'ak. It means to cry out, to call. If you look at a couple of definitions I have in here from different lexicons, it's a call. If you care about that, that's just kind of a normal form of a Hebrew verb. To call to one's aid. Number 2 there means to cry out in need. The basic meaning of the root is to cry for help in time of distress. This is, oh, we're suffering. God, relieve our suffering. It's not, God, we've done wrong. Forgive us our sin. It's God, stop us from suffering. In the call stem, which is what it is, the word is used almost exclusively in reference to a cry from a disturbed heart in need of some kind of help. The cry is not in summons of another, but an expression of the need felt. It's not, we recognize you, God, and we need you because you're God and we've sinned against you. The cry is that we're in anguish, somebody do something. And it's interesting because, you know, my thought and expectation before really studying out Judges was that, oh, Israel turned back to God and they repented and they wanted to start living right again. And that doesn't seem to be true in Judges. That there's not a lot of confessions of, hey, we've sinned, we've done what's wrong. This has just been a cry for just give us relief. If I were God, and I'm glad I'm not because I'd be a little bit of a vindictive God, I'd be like, you guys are in you've made your own bed. You get out of your own mess here. Thankfully, God is not like that. So this is their cry for help here. And in response to just their cry of anguish, their cry of pain, not even of repentance, God in his mercy and grace raises up a deliverer. If you look at point 4 on the back, the Lord raised up a deliverer. The deliverer here is the Hebrew word yasha. We get a Hebrew word that you probably recognize without realizing it. Yeshua is a form of this. Yeshua is the name for Jesus. In the Hebrew, means salvation, or the Lord is salvation. This is deliverer is a salvation. Now we think of salvation, and as Christians, our first thought is always, spiritual salvation, that we're cleansed of our sins and given eternal life. Here in this passage, this is in the Old Testament, so we need to remember salvation here is talking about a physical, political deliverance. It's not, God saved them from their sins. It's God saved them from this real enemy that's conquered them. God saved them from this enemy that's oppressed them. So this is a political or military savior. In the passage here it says, the Lord raised up a deliverer who delivered them. The who delivered them is the same root word here, this yasha. So it's a deliverer who did the delivering, one who delivers them. And again, look at this. We talked about Israel crying out to the Lord. God did not deliver Israel because of what they did or did not do. Israel didn't repent and start making things right and say, we're going to start serving God. And God says, oh, look, they're starting to do things right. I think I'm going to give them somebody. Israel did not do that. God chose to deliver them out of his mercy and grace. It was not based on the fact that Israel somehow was getting things right and they were starting to become a good people again. God had his reasons for doing it. And part of his mercy and grace, part of what we're going to talk about is because it's part of God's plan. He's going to use Israel for something greater in the future. So God delivered Israel not because of what they did or did not do. He delivered Israel based on who he is. The Bible talks about our salvation works the same way. It's not because we were so great. It's not because God said, well, you know, that Sean Kelly guy, he's not a bad guy. I think I want him on my team. I'll send Jesus to save him. No. The Bible talks about before I was saved, I was an enemy of God, that I was thoroughly unrighteous, that there was nothing good within me. And God, out of his love and mercy and grace, sent his son to die for me. And it's not based on what I do. And even the salvation is not based on me going, well, look, oh, there's God. Let me start doing things right, and maybe God will see what I'm doing and know that I'm sincere about this, and then he'll save me. No, it's because of just faith in what Jesus Christ has done. It's Jesus Christ's act, not what I've done. And it's the same thing here, it seems like, that that God didn't look at Israel and say, oh, well, they're getting things right now. It's time to fix their problem. God chose to do it out of his mercy and out of his pity for them. He delivered up a deliverer. The name is Othniel. Othniel's name means the Lord is my strength. That's a pretty good name. I don't know any Othniels in real life. Nobody's named their kids that, but if in the future you're looking for a good name, that's not a bad Hebrew name. The Lord is my strength. We've met Othniel before in Judges 1, 12 through 13. Remember Caleb. Caleb was a pretty good guy too. Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it to him I will give my daughter Aksha as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him the daughter of Aksha, his wife. Now, I got a note on the left side here. The brother of Caleb, what does that mean that he's a brother of Caleb? The term brother in Hebrew doesn't mean sibling. A lot of family terms don't necessarily mean what we think they mean. For instance, remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he said, your father, the devil, blah, blah, blah. And the Pharisees said, no, our father is Abraham. Well, it wasn't that their dad's name was Abraham. They're saying they're a descendant of Abraham. Father doesn't necessarily mean direct father. Here, brother, again, may not mean that he was actually Caleb's actual brother. Hebrew doesn't just mean sibling. It can also mean a kinsman or somebody associated with somebody else. Some have suggested that Othniel was the nephew of Caleb. And this is Kenneth Way saying this. I think that's very possible. It could be that Othniel represents the third generation after the conquest. So he might have been a nephew. He was married to Caleb's daughter, so in a sense he's related to Caleb in that sense there, a son-in-law. So when we think of brother Caleb, it's not necessarily that this is Caleb's little brother doing this. It could have been someone who's related in a different way. There's another big section here from Dr. Kenneth Way. I want to read this. This is also very good. Another thing that I said about Othniel in the passage is that he's the son of Kenaz. Now, what does that mean? Now, the son of Kenaz is a title that's given to Caleb. Aksha is also included in this group, Caleb's daughter, and Othniel himself. The son of Kenaz, or Kenizzite, is something that we learn about in the book of Joshua, as well as here in the book of Judges. The Kenizzites seem to be a faithful foreigners. Now, this is something I never realized. When I thought of Caleb, I thought Caleb was this Israelite that was always around there. But it seems like Israel, Caleb and Othniel here may have been from a people that weren't genetically from Israel. They were different people. And they were brought into Israel. They came into Israel and became an Israelite by faith, not necessarily by birth. And this is a really neat thing, because this is what God intended for Israel. He intended Israel not to be people who just hoarded his truth, not just to be people who said, this is ours, and we're going to exclude everybody else. He meant for Israel to be priests to all the nations and to bring people in to show who God was. And Israel a lot of times failed in this, but you see here that at least this one group, the Kenizzites, that they seem to, that at least Caleb and Othniel came in, weren't Israelites by birth, but embraced who God was,
and trusted him as their God. And so they're faithful foreigners. And if you look at the title of the lesson on the other page, entitled this Othniel, a Faithful Foreigner, Othniel seems to be not necessarily an Israelite by birth, but one who came in and became an Israelite by his faith, by his spiritual decision there. So going on, they were not Israelites actually. And that may strike you as surprising because you might think of Caleb as an epitome of an early Israelite, the epitome of a faithful Israelite. I would agree he's one of the most faithful Israelites who was praised for his great loyalty to God, but ethnically he's an outsider. He's an Israelite by faith, even though he is ethnically an outsider. The whole family of Caleb, including Aksha and Othniel, need to be regarded as faithful foreigners. I would classify them in the same category. They might put Rahab. Remember Rahab? She hit the spies and helped them escape. And she became part of Israel. In fact, to the point that she is in the line of Christ, that she's mentioned as one of four women in there that were foremothers of who Jesus Christ it was. Going on. And then Ruth, and we'll talk about Ruth. The next book in line is Ruth here, so we'll talk about her quite a bit. And as we go through Judges, maybe we should also throw in Jael, which we'll talk about later. These are examples of faithful foreigners. Now, why is it noteworthy that Othniel is a foreigner? Okay, who cares he's a foreigner? What difference does that make? Well, first, he is the first judge, and he's an idyllic judge. In many ways, he defines the book what a judge and a cycle ought to look like. Again, we said that Othniel, and I think I'll bring this up later, is one of the best examples. He is the best example of a judge. Later on, we see judges failing in many ways. Samson, we're going to look at him several weeks down the line. He failed in just about every way. There's some question of whether he did anything right, even in the end. And so Othniel is actually what a judge should look like here. I think the fact that the Judah representative was a foreigner is actually an indictment on the majority tribe. Judah was the majority tribe. They were the biggest tribe. And you would think if you could find a faithful judge in any tribe, it would be Judah. Remember, Judah, when he was blessed by Jacob at the end of Genesis, Jacob said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah was going to be the prominent tribe in Israel. And you think if anybody could find a faithful judge, it would be Judah. And the author here seems to be saying, no, the guy they found was this foreigner. They couldn't even find a real descendant of Judah who was able to judge the nation. But there's not one ethnic Judahite to represent the group. Rather, there's a foreigner who has associated himself with Judah, and he comes to represent what Judah ought to be. I think it's perhaps a subtle indictment that the narrator is presenting for us. And so even at the best of times, even the best judge, they couldn't find someone who's ethnically an Israelite to judge, and God had to find an outsider who would lead his people. And so just gives kind of a picture of how bad Israel was, how far they had turned away from God. And remember, Othniel is the son-in-law of Caleb, probably the next generation of Caleb. Caleb was one generation from Moses, so it's just two generations from the Exodus, one generation from conquering the land that the people have turned against God so completely. It didn't take very long before Israel had turned their hearts away from God and followed idols. And we need to be careful of that because it doesn't take very much and we can get turned in the wrong direction on the wrong path. We need to guard our hearts and be careful what decisions we're making, where our focus is, and make sure that we are following God the way we should be. So any thoughts? Verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. And this is talking about Othniel again. He went out to war and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, in his hands, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So number 5, God delivered Israel. An interesting phrase here, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now what does this mean? We again, being New Testament times, we maybe don't understand this fully all the time. For us, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, what happens? You're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, right? We're going to talk about that in just a second. That's not how it worked in the Old Testament. Remember Saul. Saul would be going along and the Spirit would come out upon him and he would start prophesying different things like that. This was even after God had rejected Saul's king that the Spirit came upon him a couple times. The Spirit seemed to come and go to enable the people in the Old Testament to do special works for God. In this case, Othniel, the Spirit of God came upon him, and I think for the purpose of delivering God's people from this conqueror. And that's why he had the Spirit. So let's look at this a second. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The first point there, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not permanently reside on a person. And this is Kenneth Way again speaking. God's power and presence are given to these characters in order to do a specific task for a specific amount of time. In Othniel's case, the task of leading his people to defeat this conquering army. So the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit does several things, and here's a list, and I got references in there for you. I'm not going to go over the references, but if you want to look them up afterwards, I would encourage you to do that. The Holy Spirit currently seals, in Ephesians 1, indwells, again in 1 Corinthians 3, he baptizes, in 1 Corinthians 12, and gives spiritual gifts, in Romans 12, to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And so there's a permanency. It's not just for a specific task. The Holy Spirit comes upon us so that we can live and do what God wants us to do. It talks about by the Spirit that we can even understand what the words of God are, that we can understand the Scriptures. He teaches us in that. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and it says he went out to war, and he judged Israel, and then he went out to war. I think these are two ways of saying the same thing. His act of judging was to go to war. His act of, like, God called him to be a judge. Remember, a judge is not like what we think of in a courtroom, guys sitting with the wig and the robes and making decisions. A judge was more of a military leader, a general, a deliverer. And so his judgeship was the act of going to war against this conqueror. And went out to war seemed to describe what it means to judge in this instance. And then letter C there, the Lord delivered the enemies into his hand. So God worked through Othniel to deliver his people. I want to bring up Judges 2. We saw this last week. Judges 2 says in verse 20, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Same phrase, God's nose burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. See, Israel's security, Israel's military accomplishments are depending upon what God has done. In this instance, when this nation came in, the Lord chose not to fight for Israel. He allowed Israel to be conquered. And because the Lord allowed that, they were conquered. And he allowed that because of their sin. We need to remember that. But he didn't fight for them, and they were conquered. Now, when we get to this passage, it says, the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim. And we see that when the Lord chose to fight for Israel, Israel had victory. Their military security was fully dependent upon what God has done. When they sinned against God, when they ignored God, God ignored their safety and they were allowed to be conquered. When God chose to come and deliver them from this enemy, they were delivered. We sung this morning a song, like, Hope is in the Lord. You know, we're awfully dependent upon God. Awfully is probably the wrong word. We're dependent on God for everything in our spiritual life. How are you to stand when the world's around you, pressing against you, tempting you, challenging you, persecuting you? How are you going to stand if not with God's help? We're dependent on God. Israel here was dependent upon God in a military sense. I think they're dependent on God in a spiritual sense here, but the point of this passage is military. But we're depending on God in every area of our life. If we're going to walk with God, we ought to be leaning on Him. And we do that in the New Testament through His Spirit and through His Word. And if you're not spending time focused on God and learning from His Word and putting that in practice in your life, you're not going to have God on your side fighting for you and helping you through that life. So the Lord was the one who delivered the enemy to his hands. The Lord helps us in our life too. And then the last phrase here is, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. He prevailed over the enemy. And the word he prevailed here is actually, literally, the Hebrew says his hand was strong against Cushan-Rishathaim. This word to be strong is azah. It doesn't really mean a lot to you, but how many of you have heard of the the gun that's called an Uzi. The word Uzi comes from this Hebrew word azad, to be strong. I have a little story, can I tell? I know we don't have a lot of time. I had a friend who spent 6 months in Israel. He met a guy who, his name was based off this word. I don't think it was azad, but it was a root of this word. And he told him, and remember, modern-day Israelites are very patriotic. They're very nationalistic. You know, his goal, he wanted to get into the Israeli army and fight for his people. He wanted, that was his purpose in life. He was gonna be a fighter for his nation. And he said, my name means strong, and that's why I wanted to get an Uzi gun, and because if I'm strong and the Uzi is strong, I'm going to fight for my people. So he made that connection. We don't make that connection, but it's just an interesting story, so you know that this word for strong is also a gun. Anyway. Probably not the most spiritually significant lesson, but I like that story. So God delivered Israel. And again, it was God working through Othniel. It wasn't because Othniel, again, was depending on his own strength, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he was able to deliver Israel with God's help. I want to read that little paragraph there on the side, again, on the left side. Othniel here, he represents the best of the judges. And we're going to see that as we study this passage, or this book. There's no criticism in the narrative of anything he does. We're going to see that's not true going forward, that the judges do wrongly. They sin against God. They make poor decisions. Othniel doesn't talk about that here. One of the things that one of the commentators brought up is that it seems like the more that we learn about a judge, the more that we see that they did wrong. Othniel's a very quick 5 verses. There's not a lot in here because he did what God wanted him to do. So there's no criticism in the narrative of anything he does. The narrative focuses on God's deliverance. This isn't about Othniel. This isn't about what he did. This is about how God chose to deliver his people. Despite their sin, despite that they didn't really have any, looks like any remorse for their sin, God chose to deliver them. As we progress through Judges, we'll see that this is not the case going forward. Moving forward, the judges get worse and worse until you get to Samson, who did very little, and I have, if anything. You look at Samson, and at the end of his life, he prays to God, but as Pastor Kevin shared with me a couple of times, it doesn't seem like it's even, you know, God, I did wrong, or kind of just, God, help me have vengeance on this people. It's kind of still a selfish prayer at the end. So it's questionable whether Samson did anything right. And so Othniel represents the best of the judges here. And this is kind of, I don't want to say the prototype, but this is probably what it should have looked like with the judges, but didn't going forward. So any thoughts here? There's only one more point and a couple of lessons I want to share. Okay, number 6. So we get to verse 11. So the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Number 6 is the land had rest. Just quickly here. Rest is the Hebrew word. Shakat, it's literally to be quiet, to be undisturbed. After God delivered them, he gave them 40 years where they were undisturbed by enemies. They lived in peace. They had rest. You know, the Bible talks a lot of times about Israel going into the land and that they desired rest. They desired rest from their enemies. And even towards the end of Joshua, it talks about that they had rest. Even though the enemies weren't all gathered out, they had stopped and ceased from their warfare. And we talked about it in Joshua that, you know, in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews uses the example of Israel going to land and having rest, in a spiritual way, talking about us having rest. And even though Israel didn't do it perfectly, they had these periods of rest along the way. But again, we'll see that it doesn't last. Israel continues to sin. Israel continues to forget God. They continue to serve the idols. And God continues to send them judgment from these other nations. So number 6, the land had rest. And then the last thing we read about Othniel, he died. Which earthly is the last thing that's going to happen to most of us, assuming that the Lord doesn't come back in a lifetime. That he died. So Othniel died. And one person said, this passage, just because it looks like it says it this way, doesn't necessarily mean that Othniel died at the end of the 40 years of rest. I tend to take things literally. It's then Othniel died, so I think they had the 40 years of rest and Othniel died, but there's some linguistic things that people argue that. It doesn't matter. Land had rest, God delivered them, Othniel ends up dying. Okay. Okay, so let's look at these lessons, and we'll go over them quick here, because we talked about them quite a bit in the lesson. Number one, God is not obligated to help his people if they are faithless. There are times, and I know this isn't a great example, I have young kids left yet at home. My young kids like to play with toys, and they like to not clean up their toys when they get off their next set of toys. When they do that, I tell them, you forgot to clean up your other toys, go do it. And there's times where they're like asking maybe Thomas for help, who had nothing to do with the toys, or they ask me for help. And we say, no, you have made the mess, you go clean it up. Sometimes we approach God that way, that we get ourselves in the mess because we've disobeyed God, because we've ignored him. And then we go, God, help me clean it up. And God's like, no, there's judgment right now. You're not doing what's right. You're getting what you've earned. This is all a quote from Daniel Block here. God is not obligated to help his people. They are faithless. In fact, they render him their enemy and may expect his judgment. Remember, Judges about the canonization of Israel. They became like Canaan, so God treated them that way. If we're going to act like unbelievers, if we're going to act like people who reject God, why do we expect God to still treat us like everything's great? If we act like unbelievers, we should be expected to be treated like unbelievers from God. I think of 1 Corinthians 5. Remember the man who was in sin because he was having a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. Paul says, kick him out of the church and treat him like an unbeliever. Don't glory in that. Don't say, well, look, we're such forgiving people, we're even going to forgive this and pretend it's not happening. Paul says, no, there's consequences to what he's doing. You treat him like an unbeliever. I think, you know, when we continue and persist in sin, we ought to expect God to say, you know what, I'm going to treat you like an unbeliever. You're not going to act like everything's fine. You're not going to act like you're someone walking righteously, who I'm going to bless. There's consequences, there's judgment for that. So if God's not obligated to help people if they are faithless, this goes for Israel. This goes for us as believers. Number two, and this one I haven't talked about a lot in the lesson, but I think it's true here. God will accomplish his plan. God will accomplish his plan in his way, regardless of the obedience of the people. Remember, Israel didn't repent. They didn't get things right with God before God acted. But God saved them. And I've said this a couple times to different people. You know, you look at Israel's doing what's wrong, yet God chooses to deliver them. And I'm thinking of God here is playing the long game. You hear this sometimes in sports talk that I read it the other day about the Browns. You know, the Browns are a terrible football team. But they got this guy, Baker Mayfield. They just drafted him this year. He's come in and played a couple games. Apparently played really good. I don't know. And they said the Browns are playing the long game. They're getting ready because he's going to be their quarterback of the future. And it's like, well, God's playing the long game. It's not about, you know, even about he's rescuing Israel for whatever reason he's doing. There's a long game. God's going to provide, ultimately, the Messiah, the Christ, to save all people from their sins. And he's going to use Israel to do that. And so part of the reason that I think he is showing them mercy and grace is because he has a plan. Look at what it said here. People may be punished and under great misery, but God will, by his undeserved grace, keep his plan on course. And is control intact. So no matter what we do, we're not going to derail God's plan. Now, I would say that's best for us to let's get on board with God's plan and serve his will and do what he wants us to do and be a part of that. But if we turn against God, God's plan still goes forward. God still, as I talked about this morning in the song service, God wins in the end. I want to be on that winning side. You know, going back to football, you know, I use football as a lot of examples. When the Packers win the Super Bowl, which, you know, compared to some teams in Minnesota that have never done that, you know, that's a great thing. Packers win the Super Bowl, I'm like, yeah, I'm on that side. You know, I feel like I win with them. I didn't throw a block. I didn't catch any balls. I didn't tackle anybody for the Packers. But I feel like I'm part of that. Well, God says we can be a part of his victory. So I want to be on that side. I want to do what God wants me to do and serve him. But even if I don't, and you know, God forbid that would happen, I want to be on his side. God's plan still goes forward. He still wins in the end, and he's still working and moving. I believe God is saving people. I believe that God is bringing people into his kingdom, and we're not going to derail that. God's going to accomplish his plan his way, no matter what happens. We see that with Israel here. They didn't serve God. They turned away from him. They forgot him. They served idols. Yet God's plan continued on. And we can trust in a faithful God who's going to do what's right, who's going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. So that should be a reassurance to us. So any other thoughts or questions? I think a really good lesson. I was really shocked as I started studying this, how much is in this passage, these little five verses that we can draw out and we can apply in our lives. So I'm excited because some of these judges we have chapters and chapters on, and I'm guessing there's going to be a lot of things that we can learn. And again, not necessarily in a good way. We would encourage you not to look like Samson by any means. But we see God's character and we see what God is doing through these stories of these judges. So, good stuff. Let's go up to the Lord in prayer and then we'll let you go. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for this account of Othniel and how, despite Israel turning their backs on you and forgetting you and serving other gods, that you raised up this man to deliver and rescue them. And again, Lord, it just reminds me of that. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, you brought forth your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our sin bearer, and I'm so thankful for that. Let that be a lesson to us that our response of thankfulness and our response of love to you is to serve and to honor and to please you in all that we do and say and think. And Lord, I just pray that we would be encouragement to one another this morning. Reminded, you know, we talked about in Hebrews the exhorting of one another that we ought to be encouraging one another to do the right things, to do the good things, and to please and serve you. Lord, we just thank you again for this time in your word. We thank you that you have given us your word that we may know you and we may know your will. Help us take that seriously. Help us not to be like the scribes and just think that we're going to look religious, Lord, but help us to really dig into your word and be living it in our lives. Lord, we just thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.